Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is ccctucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
With tsunamis, earthquakes, wars, and financial concerns dominating headline news, National Geographic initiated a survey about what Americans think about a potential doomsday scenario or the end of the world. And they found in this survey that more than 62% of Americans think the world will experience a major catastrophe in the next 20 years. The four most likely disaster scenarios include a significant earthquake, they think, a deadly hurricane, a terrorist attack, or a financial collapse. 71% envision a major disaster in their lifetime as an act of God, not man. 85% said that they're not ready for a devastating event, and 25% claim that they've done absolutely nothing to prepare for a major disaster. When asked what people would do the night before they thought the world might end, the three highest answers were resolve feuds with loved ones, have sex, and stock up on resources. If it's the end of the world, I don't think you'll need those resources, but that's what happens if you don't know the Word of God. This morning, we'll see what Jesus says about the events leading up to the end of the world. But as Christians, we know the end of this world will just lead to the beginning of a new world. God will create a new heaven and earth where Christ will reign forever. And His redeemed and resurrected people will worship and serve Him for all eternity in perfect love and joy and peace. Last time we saw that Jesus redirected His disciples from trying to forecast the future so that they can be faithful to His mission. They asked, what are the signs of the destruction of the temple and the end of the age? And Jesus began by telling them what would not be signs of the end. He doesn't want them to be misled. Or as the great Bible teacher James Montgomery Boyce said, Jesus shared the signs that are not signs. False messiahs, wars, natural disasters, and persecution are not the signs of the nearness of the destruction of Jerusalem or the end of the world. They're a continual part of the time between Christ's first and second coming. They're just the beginning of birth pangs, reoccurring patterns for who knows how long. Or as Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Since these things characterize the time between Christ's resurrection and His return, we learn that Jesus wants us to be tough disciples for tough times by obeying four of His commands in this section. Number one, don't be deceived. Number two, don't be afraid. Number three, don't miss an opportunity to witness. And number four, don't give up. Persevere, endure. That's Mark 13, verses 1 to 13. However, the next verse, verse 14, begins with the word but. But when you see the abomination of desolation, signaling that Jesus is changing subjects from what the church age will be like generally to the time of the tribulation specifically. He's saying there's a contrast between the false messiahs, wars, famines, earthquakes, and persecutions that will always be a part of history with what He will teach us about the nearness of the end of the world. Jesus said, don't misconstrue the things in verses 1 to 13 as signs of the end. They're a part of every generation, but when you see what He's about to say, that reveals the end is near. And this morning, we'll see three things that will lead up to the end of the world and the return of Jesus Christ. Number one, abomination. Number two, tribulation. And number three, impersonation. But despite this, the Word of God will tell us, don't fear the end. Fearlessly endure until the end because Christ is coming back. Now, I'll warn you that this is a very technical passage and we have a lot to cover, so this will be more like teaching than preaching. But once we grasp the meaning of all that's here, you'll see how it applies to you at the end. Think of today's message as an introduction for the good stuff, and we'll talk about the return of Christ next week. We're going to be going back in history and forward in prophecy in a whirlwind tour of time today. So just to get the passage in our hearts and minds, please turn your Bible to Mark 13, 14, and we'll see what the Bible says about Jesus and the end of the world. Mark 13, 14. So let's read this, and then I'll share a few more introductory comments about prophecy before we dig into the details. It's the final week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, the Passion Week. He's teaching from the Mount of Olives. He says this, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I've told you everything in advance." So before we dive right in, remember that last week I said that Mark 13 is a complex chapter, a very difficult one to interpret. And of course, when it comes to prophecy, there are a variety of views and opinions. And we talked about how most Bible scholars and commentators see two horizons in Mark 13, a near and far fulfillment, as is the case with some prophecies such as Psalm 22 or Isaiah 7. And in this part of Mark 13, there are some people who believe that Jesus is referring to the time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Others believe that Jesus is speaking in part about 70 AD, but he does so in a way that foreshadows the coming tribulation, the seven-year period before Christ's return, spoken of in Daniel 9, Revelation 6 to 19, Joel 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, and 2 Thessalonians 2, to name a few. Jeremiah calls this time of God's judgment on the world Jacob's distress, Israel's distress in Jeremiah 30. Zephaniah 2 calls it the day of the Lord's wrath. A number of passages in Isaiah call it the day of vengeance. Malachi 4:5 calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. About 35 different terms are used to describe this prophetic time of tribulation. There may be some things in Mark 13 that do refer to the downfall of Israel in 70 AD, but since Jesus says that this will be the worst tribulation of all time, he must be referring to something worse than 70 AD, worse than the Holocaust, worse than all of that, what we know of as the tribulation period, a time of unprecedented judgment, calamity, persecution, and death that leads up to the return of Jesus Christ. Remember, our Lord Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 19, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will." So he must be referring to something so horrific, it will not only be unprecedented, but nothing worse can come after it, because after the tribulation, history as we know it will end when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, as we go along, you'll see why people see a double fulfillment here, one in 70 AD and one near the time of the end. But I believe Jesus is mainly referring to the future tribulation and actually what's technically called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. But there are patterns in Scripture, and that's what we see here. Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD foreshadows or prefigures the horrific tribulation to come, both of which are judgments for rejecting Christ. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus is focusing on one part of the end times. Later revelation, later books of the Bible explain more about the rapture, the mass conversion of the Jews, Armageddon, the judgment seat of Christ, the various resurrections, the millennial kingdom, the white throne judgment, the lake of fire, the new heaven and earth, and then eternity. But Jesus' message here is focused on the tribulation and his second coming, because part of what the disciples asked about was the end of this age, as you can read in Matthew 24. And the second question they asked, recorded in Mark 13:4, uses a technical term which referred to the final end times. Now, depending on your view of eschatology or end times, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor Steve. If Jesus is speaking about the tribulation, and I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, that the church will be taken up and removed from the earth before the seven-year tribulation, but why do I have to even listen to this message? I'm not going to be here. Well, for a few reasons. First, while I shared an entire message on the case for the rapture in a series entitled 10 Key Events in Bible Prophecy, we may be wrong. And the church might go through the tribulation. Prophecy is one of those areas where you teach with 90% certainty, not 100% certainty. Now, I don't mean that we're not 100% certain that Jesus will come back. That is sure. I mean, when it comes to interpreting various passages about the timing of things, we're often making deductions from various passages, and there's no silver bullet for one view or perspective. Now, am I sure about the second coming, heaven, and hell? Yes. Do I know for sure whether or not the Antichrist will be a Gentile or Jewish? No, there are good arguments for either view. Maybe he'll be both, like me. It's always good to compare yourself to the Antichrist because then people really listen carefully to you. Now, do I know what 666 means? That's what I mean about 90% accuracy. No, we have to approach prophecy with humility because we may not know all the answers until the events unfold. Second, we should care about what Jesus says here, even if the church may not go through the tribulation, because as we've seen, what happens in the final tribulation will be foreshadowed through tribulations that the church has gone through and will go through. For instance, the hundreds and thousands of persecuted Christians and martyrs around the world have gone through a tribulation, even if it's not the tribulation. Would they dismiss these passages because they know the temple isn't rebuilt in Jerusalem yet? Or will they learn from the end time tribulation so that they can endure during their current tribulation, which has similar features as the final tribulation? Third, what we're going to learn about today has to do with the Antichrist. But God tells us about the Antichrist to come because there are Antichrists here already. What Satan wants to do through the Antichrist, he's already doing now through many Antichrists. So we must be aware of the evil one's schemes. Look at 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And notice John said it was the last hour in his day. Or in other passages, the last days or the end of the age are all phrases referring to the time between the first and second coming of Christ, spanning thousands of years. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that the ends of the age had come upon them in that time. It's about the time between the first and second coming. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. In 2 John verse 7, John speaks of the Antichrist, but he wasn't referring to the final one. He was speaking about one who was around in his day like those in our day. In 1 John 4, 3, John says the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world, this satanic deception, so we must be on guard. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 says this mystery of lawlessness is already at work, meaning the coming unhindered work of Satan through the Antichrist is already at work to some degree now, so we're called to be alert. Little Antichrists seek to lead Christians astray, and they're doing a fine job as we see apostasy or a turning away from the faith, doctrinal decline, sin, rebellion, perversion, and worldliness spreading throughout the churches of America. So since the real power behind the Antichrist to come is Satan, and Satan is at work now in the world, whatever we learn about the final Antichrist in the tribulation will be mirrored to some degree today. Remember what 1 Peter 5:8 says. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. So to sum up, since we could be wrong about our view of the end times, and since the church will go through tribulations before the final tribulation, and since the same Satan who will empower the Antichrist in the future empowers many Antichrists today, what Jesus says here about the final tribulation has direct application for us. So with that in mind, Jesus says that the abomination of desolation is an indication that the end is near. Now we need to explore this for a bit, and then you'll see how it applies to you. What do you know about the abomination of desolation? Well, that phrase is one reason why we know that there have been multiple fulfillments of this prophecy and one more is yet to come. Look at Mark 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. You see, that key phrase is in all caps because it's a quote from the Old Testament. Daniel speaks about the abomination of desolation four times, Daniel 8:13, 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. Now, let me define the phrase, and then we'll talk about when this was fulfilled and how it will be fulfilled. Abomination means something detestable to God, something that defiles, blasphemes, and profanes what is holy. It often refers to something idolatrous that desecrates a holy place. An abomination is something repulsive to our holy God and his people. The phrase abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation, means there is something so idolatrous and detestable that it will cause the temple to be abandoned and left desolate. So Jesus says that something or someone will come who is detestable, idolatrous, and blasphemous and will cause the temple to be desolate. But what is this abomination of desolation referring to? There are a few interpretations. Before we even get to those possibilities, you need to understand how this prophecy from Daniel was partially fulfilled about 160 years before Christ. And why do we need to know that? Because Jesus is alluding to what happened in the past as a foreshadow of what will happen in the future. So for instance, look at Daniel 11, verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Who is Daniel talking about? Now, in Daniel 9, when he speaks about the abomination of desolation, it seems like he's talking about the Antichrist. But here in Daniel 11, he's speaking about Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid or Syrian king who was like Hitler to the Jews around 160 BC. You need to know that he was a madman. He called himself Epiphanes because the word means manifestation of a god, and he thought he was a god. As one source states, his often eccentric behavior and capricious actions led some of his contemporaries to call him Epimenes, the mad one, a wordplay on his title Epiphanes. He was a power-hungry lunatic, tyrant, and dictator, and he hated the Jews. And again, you need to know about this because Jesus is alluding to this for something that will happen in the future. Antiochus came to Jerusalem, acted as if he was coming in peace, but attacked the Jews on the Sabbath, knowing that some would not fight on that day, and his goal was to exterminate the Jews, not unlike many of the Muslim regimes today that want to wipe Israel off the map, like Hamas or Iran. So Antiochus came, attacked the city, killed thousands of Jews, took away women and children as slaves, and then burned the city. But before he did that, he entered the temple in 168 BC, brought in a statue of Zeus, built an altar to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on the altar as a way of spitting on God's face and the Jews' face. The Jews called this the abomination of desolation in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy because Antiochus's abominable actions made the temple desolate. On top of this, Antiochus forbade the Jews to practice their religion and tried to Hellenize them or force them to accept the Greek way of life. They couldn't celebrate the festivals or perform the Levitical sacrifices. Of course, they wouldn't after the temple was desecrated. They couldn't circumcise their boys. People were killed for observing the Sabbath, and Antiochus commanded that copies of the law be burned, the Torah. We believe that the statue of Zeus and the pig sacrifices were the last thing Antiochus did, and this act of idolatry, blasphemy, and insult so infuriated the Jews that they rose up in rebellion against the evil foreign power in what historians call the Maccabean Revolt. First and Second Maccabees are apocryphal books not considered inspired by God, but they fill in the gap during the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament. And Second Maccabees 6 tells us this: Gentiles filled the temple with drinking parties and all sorts of immorality. This is a result of what Antiochus did. They even had sex with prostitutes in the temple. Each month when the king's birthday was celebrated, the Jews were compelled by brute force to eat the intestines of unclean sacrificed animals. Then during the festival in honor of the wine god Dionysus, They were required to wear ivy wreaths on their heads and march in procession. And every Jew was to be put to death if they would not accept the Greek way of life. Now again, keep in mind, most Jews thought that the passage about the abomination of desolation from Daniel were already fulfilled with Antiochus. But Jesus says there's a later fulfillment. And evidently, Jesus was saying something like this would occur in 70 AD during the destruction of the temple. But we know from 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13 that 70 AD was not the final fulfillment. It was a partial fulfillment. Jesus also had in mind an abomination of desolation during the final tribulation. Now, some people think that Jesus was only referring to 70 AD, and they point to the fact that the Romans set up their standards in the temple area and sacrificed to them. The problem with this view is that when that happened, it was too late to flee the city, as Jesus speaks about in Mark 13, and it happened after the temple was already in flames and the temple had already been abandoned, so it didn't cause desolation. But when Rome came to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, you should know that it was a time of horror. The Romans starved thousands of people in the city, and they resorted to cannibalism. Over 1 million Jews died during the Roman siege. Tens of thousands were crucified, and about 100,000 were taken captive and sold into slavery. But detailed events in 70 AD, or as some say, the events leading up to 70 AD when the zealots defiled the temple around 68 AD, these things don't totally fit into what Jesus says, and much was not fulfilled. Now, look again at Mark 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Believe it or not, that perplexing phrase, let the reader understand, provides a clue as to what or who Jesus was referring to. It's actually the Greek phrases in this sentence that are key, but Mark's parenthetical statement confirms what the rest of the New Testament says about this abomination. As you can imagine, there are a variety of interpretations surrounding let the reader understand. When I was in seminary, I came across an entire aisle of bookshelves that had books on them written just about this phrase. Some think it's Jesus's or Mark's call for us to be discerning readers, to ponder Jesus' words, let the reader understand. Some think it was a code written by Mark to his Roman readers about Rome, but he spoke enigmatically so that no one would get in trouble if a Roman official read his gospel. But I don't think that those are good options. The most convincing view is that Mark is not writing to us as readers, but to the person who was reading God's word to the church. In the early church, there would be one copy of the gospel for the whole church, and not everyone was literate, and so there was a designated reader who read God's word to the entire church. No one had a personal, individual copy of the Bible or books of the Bible for hundreds of years, and so no one could read the Bible privately for a long time. One reader read the one copy of the book to the whole church as they gathered to worship. And notice, Mark doesn't say, let the readers understand, plural. He says, let the reader understand, because there is one reader for the church. But what does Mark want the one who is doing the public reading of the gospel to understand? Well, here's where knowing Greek can come in handy. Mark 13, 14 is a grammatically awkward sentence. Mark uses the masculine participle standing to modify the neuter noun abomination when he says in verse 14, look at Mark 13, verse 14, there you go. But when you see the abomination, it's a neuter noun, of desolation standing, masculine participle, so they don't match, where it should not be, let the reader understand. Abomination, neuter noun, standing, masculine participle. So when Mark writes, let the reader understand, he's instructing the one reading in Greek to the church not to correct the masculine participle to make it match the neuter noun. He's saying it's not a grammatical mistake. That's what's meant to be there. It's like our modern day sick, S-I-C, that you see after a word which can indicate something was misspelled or that something odd was done intentionally, like the Greek name of Mark here, Marcos. Now, why would Mark do this? Because verse 14 would sound like this to the listeners. But when you see that thing, the abomination of desolation, standing where he should not be. Sounds weird. The neuter points to a thing, the masculine to a person, but Mark wants us to know that's what Jesus said. This thing is a person. In other words, the abomination of desolation won't be an idol or statue, as the Jews expected based on their past, but a person standing where he should not be. You see, where it should not be, but it can be translated standing where he should not be.
If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.